But on a beautiful day like this, if I'm still going at 1 o'clock, you will be sorely disappointed. Or I will be, because no one will be here. But last week, if you remember, we spoke the last 2 weeks, actually, on the topic of forgiveness. We kind of leaned on that heavy because that's how we concluded Matthew 18. The idea that forgiveness with God is infinite, and if we're reflecting God's image to the world, to each other, then our forgiveness is going to be infinite as well, at least our desire to forgive. But if you remember, the purpose of the book of Matthew is not just to give us bits and pieces of information, but to instruct us in the struggle that religious people have a tendency to have in terms of their religion versus what God would actually want them to do. Jesus is trying to reprogram the mind and heart of his disciples. There is possibly nothing so hard to touch, to move, as the unforgiving heart. I don't know if you guys have experienced that. It's somebody that you really cared for, but there's no forgiveness there. Jesus is trying to move them. And we see that unforgiving heart identify closely with the Jewish culture. When we have an unforgiving heart, we usually try to redefine our lack of forgiveness so we can keep hanging on to it. We don't say that we're unforgiving. So keep thinking about that, but we're not going to talk about it today. We're going to move on, okay? We are in Matthew 19, and we looked at that first two verses. I'm going to read them quickly and then move on to verse 3. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him there, and he healed them there. So when he's done, he's moving. Now, if you remember, we started off by saying last week, he is moving now from Galilee, that area where he did most all of his ministry. He's moving to Jerusalem, and he knows that he's going to be crucified there. He's already told his disciples it's going to happen. They don't quite get it yet. But he's moving down the east side of the Jordan River, and he is healing and working with the people as he comes down. Now, the established... It says the multitudes are following him in verse 2, and he healed them there. The established religious culture of the day, Judaism, knows he is coming. They know exactly where he is at all times. You'll notice at different times here, when he shows up in their community, the religious leaders come out to talk to him. His following is so strong, his popularity is great, especially among the commoners, that he... They know where he is, and they are anxious about what he is going to do. He is taking his kingdom plan into their world. Now, I think if you've studied with us long enough, you realize they are not welcoming his kingdom plan. They are not interested in the idea of changing internally. They are after we have identified the external kingdom, the external power that they want. They have two choices. They basically have a choice to accept him and change and become part of his movement, or they have a choice to reject him. And then we know, because we got to see the end of the story already, that they reject him all along the way. The Pharisees reject him individually. Some did accept him. Some did feel that he was the Messiah and accept him, but generally they accepted him. They had a lot to lose if they accepted him, because they would lose their positions, their powers, their jobs, their income, their power base, their social status. By the way, those are some of the same things you lose today if you accept him. The common people, strong acceptance, they had less to lose and more to gain from accepting him. Probably still the same tendencies today. So the Pharisees strongly feel the risk coming when Jesus is coming, and they come to entrap Jesus. So let's look at verse 3. Now remember, as I move into this section on divorce, this is not a discourse on divorce. Okay, do you guys understand this? This is not where we are to gain teaching and understanding on divorce. That is more carefully defined in Corinthians. This is simply a recording of the Pharisees' attempt to trap Jesus into statements that would divide his followers, lessen his position, weaken him so they can destroy him. So it's not a complete discourse. There's not discussions about all the variations and all the things that could cause or bring about or should or shouldn't bring about. It's just their attempt to trap him here. So in verse 3 it says, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Jewish culture was divided at this time, divided in two major schools on the issue of divorce. And they were, these schools were headed up by two individuals. Most of the culture had reached a point where you could divorce for the most trivial perceived offense. At the time, a debate of divorce raged between Hillel and another school of thought under a gentleman named Shammai, something like that. Hillel contended that a man might divorce his wife for various causes quite unconnected with the violation of the marriage vow. He could divorce her if he ceased to love her. He could divorce her if he saw someone he liked better. He could divorce her because she cooked his dinner badly. He could divorce her because she burned the bread. There was no particular reason that you had to give. You could just divorce. If you notice here, all the rights rested with the husband. Women did not have equality. They did not have many rights. They had some, but they were often bypassed as the patriarchal society maintained that the man had the rights and the choices. And if you think back, women didn't have the option of their own career. It was hard to live independently in those days as a woman, so they were forced to be subjected to this kind of second, third, or worst class treatment. They were simple property and extremely dependent on the male and the patriarchal system. The other thought was under this other guy named Shammai. It was a more strict policy and allowed only divorce for fornication, adultery, or some offense against chastity. These two schools of thought divided the Jewish nation, and they questioned Jesus on this, hoping at minimum to divide his followers or discredit him. If he answered one way, he would anger those who enjoyed the freedom to remarry at the slightest provocation. If he answered the other way, he would anger those who took the more strict view. It's interesting to note, and you should note, that they are not acknowledging him as the Messiah or the Son of God. They're not asking for an answer. They're not saying, you are God with us. Help us understand this situation. Because if Jesus was here, would you guys not have some questions to ask him? I mean, I would. Maybe. I might be too embarrassed. Like, oh, he knows everything I've ever done. Okay, I'm good. You guys go ahead and ask. I'll just listen from the side, you know. But see, they're not asking for that reason, and that's why I said this isn't a discourse on divorce. They're just trying to trap him, to hurt him. They don't even recognize him as a great teacher, because if he's a great teacher, they would at least come humbly and ask his opinion. They're simply trying to discredit him. He's already clearly stated his teaching on divorce, if you remember, when we were in Matthew 5:31, we touched on it. It isn't clarification that they're after. I don't know if you've ever tried to think of it in a story form, but let's say that there are multitudes, because it says there are multitudes of people. And out from the city, from the synagogue or wherever, come the Jewish leaders. You guys have seen pictures of the Holy Land. The Jewish leaders dress different, right? They wear these different kinds of clothing and head covering. And when they walk into the masses, what do you picture the masses doing? Exactly, the masses part. They walk to the front because they have a position of authority. They come up. Everybody moves back. All conversation is silenced while they move to the front to espouse their wisdom. Once again, it's a patriarchal system. They carry the day. Their knowledge is the knowledge of the day. When they ask a question, it carries great weight. the common people that have been following him have been following him for reasons that common people follow. They want to survive. They want to know why they do what they do. But these people want to assure their position of power and authority. So they move in close. Everybody moves back. Everybody listens. And I don't imagine that they were particularly humble about their approach or their questions to him. I imagine they were fairly authoritative. They approach in their finery, their garments that separate them from the common masses. The nearest I could think of, and I say this with a smile because I, you know, but is when the elders of our church. See, you can't tell right now if you're a visitor. You can't tell who the elders are and who the common people are, because all we are is common people here. There's nobody not common. And I don't mean in God's eyes. We're all very special in God's eyes. But in terms, we're all equal in that commonality. But not to them. I was trying to picture our elders doing that, and it wasn't an image that I could quite pull off. Although Ed in one of those outfits, you know, I was just trying to think of that, you know, that they didn't have miters, but somehow, Ed, I went to the miter thing for you, you know. Yeah, yeah. But you know what? Down deep in Ed's soul, he is matured in the Lord and he understands what the Lord wants. And I don't think they would get him to do that very easily. Jesus, being God, knew exactly what they came for. He knew why they parted the masses. He knew why they walked up there. He had no problem interpreting their answer or anticipating what it was going to be. And look what he says in his answer. And I'm just going to read 4 through 6, and then we'll look at it individually. He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason the man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." See, he's not falling into their trap, because when he starts off, and we saw him do this once before, if you remember, he says to the Jewish leaders, "Have you not read?" Now, if you think about this carefully, you realize, of course they have read. This is their whole culture. This is what they do. This is what they pride themselves on, reading and dissecting each word of the Bible. So they have read, but then again, they haven't read. If you look up the word read or read in the Greek, it doesn't carry just to read for your personal enjoyment. It means, have you perceived by reading? We have all read a lot of things. Have you perceived by reading? I'm not a natural born rule reader or instruction reader. They say this is a problem with guys. We like to put it together and then read the instructions later, right? Because we don't need no instructions. We're good. And sometimes have you ever read anything but you didn't perceive? You're like, okay, we better start that one over again. But you think they were going to admit that? No, they're not going to admit that. And in a sense, you'd think they'd have to, because half of them feel this way about the position and the other half feel this way about the position. So how could you have that much confidence when half? But of course, you just call the other half idiots, right? You guys are dumb and I'm smart. And so, you know, my half is smart. But he looks at them and he says, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" So he answers them. Very reasonable answer. If you understand the heart of God, you know that that's where the heart of God is. You know the pain that comes through separation. You know that that's just too painful to want to endure. But did they give him credit for a good answer? Did they say, "You know, I see the heart of God in you. I really appreciate that"? No, they feel he's committed one way. And so they jump on it in verse 7. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce to put her away?" See, they're trying to draw him into he has to now either discredit Moses or discredit God. And so, because Moses said that you could have a certificate of divorce, and you just told us that God doesn't ever want that. And he answers him in verse 8, he said, why then did Moses command them? And he says, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her is divorced, who is divorced commits adultery. Once again, he's not giving an exposition on divorce here. He's giving an exposition on the heart of God. And he could expand the list of things that have been destructive to humans because of the hardness of our heart. Continued arguing with your spouse. So many of the things we do, using anger to control our relationships. All these things are built in us. They are sustained by the hardness of our heart. We will change on the easy things. But some of the hard things just stick with us for so long. And the sad thing is they don't serve us well. They don't make us happy. They don't serve others. They don't reflect the face of God to the world. But somehow we just can't let them go. The hardness of our hearts is so destructive. And this is just an example of how destructive the hardness of hearts is in personal relationships. The ultimate personal relationship, the hardness of the heart, can damage, can destroy. And then if you look carefully at verse 10, his disciples' response. If such is the case of a man with his wife, in other words, if I can't get rid of her, if she doesn't please me, is it better not to marry? Do you realize how much of a demeaning view of a wife this represents, even with his own disciples at this point? Most of them had married knowing that if they wanted out of it, they could get out of it any time. That is not giving the marriage partner that God has asked you to be with very much value. That is saying that, hey, if you burn my toast, you know, I can remarry. Not the basis for relationship, not the basis for society either. Is it better not to marry? And then in verse 11, he says to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there were eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He is able to accept it. Let him accept it. And what he's saying here to them is that there are people who chose not to have a marriage relationship for various reasons at various times. And for some it's better, and for some it's not. I fell in love with a young lady when I was very young. Well, I was young compared to what I am now. I was 21. That's very young to me. If you're 13, I apologize. I realize that's old. But for some reason, my heart didn't say, well, I want this person with me until she burns my toast. You know, until I find someone, until I declare in my soul that she doesn't make me happy. And I'm glad at that. There weren't many strings attached to our vows. I've heard of interesting vows that come about now. Have anybody seen any of those more interesting vows? Like, I vow to remain faithful to you as long as you're physically fit. I saw this one. I'm like, what? Man, I am toast. So, and I used to be physically fit, but something happened to it. I lost it somewhere along the way. See, a true commitment to another person doesn't involve that sort of thing, because God's commitment to us doesn't involve that sort of thing. It doesn't involve our performance or how we look. He said, from the beginning, it was not so. Divorce was never God's intent, but sin messed everything up. It's damaging, but the real damage is caused by the hardness of a person's heart before, during, and long after those issues. The kingdom of heaven is teaching us to target the motives of our hearts and souls, not our performances and behaviors. The Jews could always say their performance and behaviors were good, but Jesus isn't after that. He's trying to say, where is your heart and your soul at? He reinstates these things. He talks to them. It doesn't sink in very much for most of them, but we always know that it sinks in for some of them. As we move into the next verses, we'll continue to clarify Jesus' intent in your heart and your soul, your inner being, and that is being right with God at the deepest level. Understanding what is valuable to Him at the deepest level, so that what's valuable to Him is valuable to you. When the Pharisees approached Jesus on these topics, what was valuable to Jesus wasn't valuable to them. What was valuable to them certainly wasn't valuable to Jesus, because He discarded that whole system. He was interested in being right with Him, not you doing things for Him. The Pharisees thought they did the things, but they weren't right with Him. The disciples will be confused for a long time still. The religious leaders will aggressively try to defend their superior place. Jesus' focus will always be the same, drawing us back to our Creator, drawing us back to our God, stripping us of our excuses and our arrogance, so that in the end, when the world looks at us, they don't see us, but they see the Father. And that's what He's working for. And that's a long overhaul. If you come from a religious background, it's sometimes a longer overhaul than if you don't come from a religious background at all. Because you have to cut away the junk before you can add what is real. We see that in other things. If you developed a bad shot in basketball, to relearn that shot is harder than if you'd never learned to shoot. Because you have to let go of what you developed. The whole book of Matthew is targeted to religious people who have had terrible values, do not reflect the heart of God, to try to get us to come back so when the world sees us, they see the Father. Let's pray. Lord, You're very good to us, and we see very darkly. Help us to learn to have Your values in us. We could truly care for people as You did, as Jesus did. In Jesus' name, amen.
Ted, can I make a couple of notes?
That was quick. She didn't even let, the dust settle on amen. Yes.